Heavenly Father, we praise you today. God, we lift you up and give you the glory in all things. We ask that you meet us here in this place today and open our hearts and minds to hear from your truth. God, that we might be courageous in your truth, stand firm in your sovereignty, and serve you all the days of our lives. As we dig into this text, Lord, I pray that you would open our minds. We plead for the souls of those who are lost and perishing, God, that you would redeem them today. And of course, we give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning. John was so excited to get to Silent Night. Welcome, everyone. Merry Christmas. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word. As always, that's what we're going to do. We're going to dig right in. Today, we will be continuing our study of the Acts of the Apostles by considering verses 19 through 34 of chapter 16. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the 16th chapter of Acts. Next week, if you're wondering, we will break and do some type of a Christmas message. I'm not sure what it is yet, but I'll come up with something. I was told that we can't do the same thing over and over again by my wife, so it won't be the very same thing we did last year. How about that?
Right.
Yeah? But today we're going to continue our study of Acts. And last week we saw two women encountering the gospel of Jesus Christ. One was influential, and the other just a lowly slave girl. The affluential Lydia was a businesswoman. She was successful, was seeking God, just to say God was drawing her to himself. And she heard the message of the gospel and responded in repentance and faith along with all of her household. But then this lowly slave girl also heard the gospel. We have no scriptural evidence that this young slave girl come to faith in Christ. However, I would say that it is quite likely. She was no doubt rejected and abandoned by her masters since she could no longer make them any money. And it's quite likely that she was adopted by the newly forming church. That's what they did a lot. They adopted orphan children. But that is speculation. At any rate, we do see the grace of God on display here in this passage of the two very different people. One well-known and affluential, well-known in the community, and the other a mere slave. The grace and mercy of God knows no social bounds. It has no use for social justice, critical theory, all these man-made ideologies from the pit of hell. God can and does save rich and poor. He saves men and women, and he saves people from all ethnicities. All of that to say there's grace and mercy enough for you. You will only respond to that grace and mercy. Repentance and faith. I invite you to do that today. Do it right now. God will show you mercy, and he will redeem you if you will only repent and surrender your life to Christ, trusting in him and him alone to save you. I implore you to do that today. In our text before us this Lord's Day, we see once again God's sovereign rule over all things and all situations, even bad situations. And we see that it always works out for our good and his glory, no matter what the present circumstances might be. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 19 and continuing through verse 34. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrate, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, we again come before you this morning humbly and ask that you open our hearts and minds to the truth that's found here in this text this morning. And God, let us do more than just hear it, but God, that it would penetrate our heart to our very core and move us to action. Lord, I pray that you would grant us repentance, that you would increase our faith, that you would increase our love for you and each other, and that we might glorify you in all that we say, all that we think about, and all that we do. To you be the glory. Your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. We are currently living in a time that is unlike any other time in my 51 long years of experience. Never in my life have I witnessed such fear in people, even people of faith. Never in my life have I witnessed such a lack of fearless men, men who would sacrifice their life for their God, their family, and their country, in that order. Those men are few and far between today. And I can't imagine what those who profess faith in Christ are afraid of. Is it dying? Other than the obvious pain involved in getting dead, what on earth is there to fear? What do you have to fear if you belong to Christ? Is it not better to be with the Lord than to be here? The propagandist machine that some call the media, along with crooked, self-serving politicians, have whipped the majority of this nation up into a fearful frenzy over a virus that is far less deadly than what was originally preached and predicted to us. I recently received a video from one of you that contained data from a study done by John Hopkins University. And this study was done on November the 11th of this year, so just a month ago, just over a month ago. And this study was called COVID-19 Deaths, a Look at U.S. Data. And this doctor, a Genevieve Brand, used numbers from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, right? Their numbers, the government numbers, to do her study. Now, mind you, this is not some right-wing conspiracy theorist. This is a respected doctor, a professor from a respected university, John Hopkins. And this prof just simply looked at the numbers provided by the CDC and did a comparison. Here's the comparison. She compared the total number of deaths from the past several years to the total number of deaths this year. So all the people who have died in the U.S. from the last 2 years compared to this year. And this study found, using CDC data, that there is no difference in death totals from this year during this supposed pandemic than the previous years. Do you hear me? That is to say, no more people overall are dying this year than in the years past. And get this, it's across age spectrums as well. That is to say, there are no more elderly dying this year than there are in previous years. And deaths of children are less than the five previous flu seasons. So there are no more of anyone dying this year than previous years. You just didn't hear about it every day on the news in the previous years. You see, roughly 60,000 people die each week in America in a normal year. And you can go check the data. It's on their site. And that number has not changed this year during the supposed pandemic. Now, here's the problem. Facts are stubborn things, aren't they? Facts and numbers are stubborn things. People are too lazy to go look them up for themselves. You see, if people were dropping like flies from a deadly virus, don't you think that it would stand to reason that the total death count would increase? Not. The fear is unfounded. And as Vern likes to say, it's just math. That's difficult for me, but other people are good at math. Just math. And the numbers do not in any way, shape, or form represent what we're being fed from the propagandists and the government. They just don't. The lockdown, social distancing, and mask mandates are not based on science, and they can't possibly protect you from a virus. Can't. They're all a result of this knee-jerk reaction from an incompetent, power-hungry politician. Politicians who aren't at all interested in your health and well-being. Politicians who desire more power and more wealth at any cost. And just one further thing, further proof that this is true. The study that this doc did was taken down just like that. Was taken down. I'm not claiming there's no virus. I know people who have had the virus. I'm not claiming that. I'm just stating the numerical facts that must lead a logical thinking person to the conclusion that this thing is not nearly as dangerous as originally predicted. It's not. Many will get sick. Most will recover. Some will die. Everybody dies. Nobody gets out of this thing alive. Did you know that? And that is true of hundreds of diseases in the world, and it's true of this one. But let me say this. Even if it were true, even if it were true that people were dropping like flies, my question for you is, so what? So what? Does that mean that we stop gathering to worship our great God? Does that mean that somehow God is no longer in control? Are we only to gather and worship God when all is well in our world? You see, Scripture says that it's appointed for all men to die once and then to face judgment. So every one of us within 50 years or so are going to be dead. Well, maybe not some of the young kids, but most of us. Within 50 years, within 100 for sure, we're goners, right? All are going to die. I want you to note the inclusivity of that statement. All, without exception. But you get to choose how you live in light of that truth. You can choose to live in fear and of a far from lethal virus or whatever, a virus that most likely, just like the flu, everyone's going to get. Or you can choose to trust fully in the Lord and get on with your life. You can either get busy living or get busy dying. In our text before us this Lord's Day, we have a perfect example of two fearless men of God, choosing to get busy living. They choose to serve and worship God no matter what's going on around them, knowing that God is sovereignly in control of all things and has the ability to bring good out of seemingly impossibly bad situations. Situations that none of us have been in to this point. Let's go back and work our way through this text and see what we can learn this morning. Look at verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. So if you recall from last week, for those of you who were here, Paul cast the demon out of this young slave girl that, who had the ability to foretell the future. And that severely cut into the profits of her masters, right? And when this happened, the owners of this young slave girl are obviously upset. They're angry. So they grab Paul and Silas and they drag them into the marketplace before the authorities. Now, the marketplace was more than just going to the mall. It was more than just where they went and bought and sold things. It was also a place where town business took place. It would be similar to like going to the city hall. That's where they dragged Paul and Silas. Now, verses 20 and 21. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." I don't want you to miss the anti-Semitism here. Hatred of the Jews is nothing new. Part of the accusation against Paul and Silas has to do with them just being Jews, which would explain why we don't hear anything about Luke and Timothy being included, because Luke was a Gentile and Timothy was only half Jew. And some historical background, around this time in history, the Roman Emperor Claudius issued an order expelling Jews from Rome. So Jews were not welcome, okay? And note that verse 21 says that the missionaries were proclaiming customs that were against the law for Romans to observe. This and the fact that Paul and Silas were Jews is the only truthful part of the claim that they bring against them. You see, Roman law stated that any and all foreign religions had to be sanctioned by the state. So any religion that you were going to practice had to first be sanctioned by the state of Rome. That sounds good, doesn't it? So the accusation of mass confusion was not due to Paul and Silas, but rather was due to the men losing their source of income and then getting this crowd all riled up as a result of it. And as we see, a mob mentality soon took over, and we've seen a lot of that lately. Look at verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Mob mentality takes over, and the city leaders fall victim to it. They command that Paul and Silas be stripped. Not clear whether they were just stripped to the waist or stripped completely naked. Either could have happened. The idea was to both humiliate them and inflict as much damage as possible. Just think about that. The city leaders order Paul and Silas to be beaten with rods, and this was a common punishment for Rome for aliens. That is to say, foreigners could be beaten with rods, but typically not Roman citizens, especially without a trial, which is, as we have seen, no trial takes place. And here's a little interesting note. The men who did the beating at that time were called lictors in Latin, where you get the phrase take a licking or take your licks. Little known fact. These men were the policemen of the day, and they carried around a bundle of rods that was supposed to represent Roman law and order and justice. That's who did the beating. Now, let's continue. Verses 23 and 24. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So Paul and Silas were stripped at least to the waist, if not completely naked. They were tied up to some type of a post in public. And Luke notes for us that they were severely beaten with rods. Now, those rods could have been metal or wood, but they were likely wood or cane. And note that Luke says that the missionaries were struck with many blows. That is to say, this wasn't a simple slap on the wrist. And there was no rule like the Jews had for just 39 lashes. There was no rule. They were severely beaten. Paul and Silas were severely beaten. When I was a young boy, I know this is hard for you to believe, but when I was a young boy and I engaged in things that I was not supposed to be doing, that's what's really hard for you to believe, right? Especially if I had been warned multiple times, which I had a bit of a thick head, I would get a spanking with a switch. That is a slender green limb off of a tree. And many times my dad would tell me to go out and cut my own switch, which is encouraging. You get to think about it for a long time. And I can tell you that that will get your attention. It is very painful. It'll make you listen. Something about that made my ears open up. Paul and Silas were beaten with rods, limbs much larger than switches. And it was done to them in order to inflict maximum damage. I cannot imagine the pain endured by these two men as they were beaten repeatedly. No doubt they were bruised, likely bleeding, perhaps even suffered from broken ribs. And after all of that, they're thrown in prison. And if that were not enough, their feet were placed in stocks. Imagine being beaten half to death and then thrown into the very center of a filthy, rat-infested prison. And then having your feet locked in stocks so that you couldn't move, couldn't turn over, and couldn't possibly get comfortable. So that you're in a constant state of pain and uncomfort. And I found this picture that I thought was interesting. Put that picture up there, guys. That's probably a lot nicer than what it actually looked like. But perhaps something like that. I like the rats around there. You see, Paul and Silas were suffering greatly for the Lord. Obviously, they were not living in ideal circumstances. It's quite likely that they were also in fear of losing their lives. What's going to happen in the morning? And now look at verse 25 and see how they respond to this situation in the filth and pain and fear of their life. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Paul and Silas have been falsely accused. They have been severely beaten within an inch of their lives. They have been thrown into the innermost parts of a rat-infested, filthy Roman prison. And their feet are securely held in stocks. And yet they are singing praises to our great God and seeking Him in prayer. And the other prisoners are listening to them. The other prisoners are watching. They're watching how Paul and Silas react to what they're going through, and no doubt that they know no doubt that they're servants of the Most High God. There's no way that they didn't know that. And they're watching. They want to know, do Paul and Silas really believe what they profess to believe? What kind of an impact might they have had on the other prisoners? We're not told, but we can assume that it was a powerful impact indeed. And what we need to see here in this specific verse is that joy in the Lord and praising God does not depend on the circumstances that we happen to find ourselves in. I want you to see what Paul writes later in a letter to the church in Philippi. He says this, and you're all familiar with it. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. A letter to the church in the very town where this happened to him. Do you think that Paul was speaking from experience when he penned these words? Perhaps as he wrote this letter, he was even remembering, recalling his time in prison? Are you rejoicing in the Lord no matter what's going on around you? That's a difficult one, isn't it? Now, verse 26. And suddenly, there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. God uses natural means to free Paul and Silas and to move the story of redemption along. A great earthquake struck the prison, an earthquake powerful enough to open the doors and unfasten the chains of all the prisoners. That's an earthquake. Perhaps Paul and Silas had been praying to be delivered from prison so that they could continue their mission. And God answers that prayer. And then some. Now verses 27 and 28. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." No doubt that if an earthquake is powerful enough to shake the doors off the hinges and loosen everybody's chains, it would wake the jailer up, right? And he rushes into the prison, what's left of it, and he sees all the doors open, off their hinges, chains are loose, and he naturally assumes that all the prisoners have escaped, and he draws himself his sword to kill himself. You see, the Roman punishment for allowing prisoners to escape was death. It's likely that the jailer sought to save himself the embarrassment of public execution and retain some of his honor. Honor used to be a very important thing. Retain his honor by killing himself. But Paul stops him. Paul stops him. All the prisoners remain in the prison. Now, there's no doubt that Paul and Silas now had influence over the prisoners, right? And urged them to remain where they were. Now, verses 29 and 30. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" No doubt. Pitch dark in this innermost part of the prison in the middle of the night. So the jailer calls for a light, a torch, or a lantern or something, and he rushes into where Paul and Silas were being held, and he's trembling with fear, and he falls down in front of Paul and Silas. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of this jailer for just a moment. Imagine that you watch as Paul and Silas are severely beaten. It was surely a public spectacle. Imagine then that you take those two men and personally put them in the innermost part of the prison, the most nasty, filthy place in the prison. Imagine then that you are the one who placed their feet in the stocks to assure that they can find no comfort. And then imagine that you sit and you listen as these two men pray and sing praises to God all night long. And then as an answer to the very prayers that you yourself heard them pray, an earthquake destroys the prison and frees the very men you were responsible for. Yet they don't leave. They don't leave. In fact, they very likely ensure that all the prisoners remain, and they show genuine concern for you who's put them through all this than they do for themselves. What might your reaction be? Might you rush in and fall at their feet, desiring to know what they know? Through the suffering of his men, God has set the scene for the redemption of this Gentile jailer. See that? The jailer wants to know what he must do to be saved. If you knew nothing of the one true God, might this be your question after witnessing all this? Now, some of the more liberal commentators think that the jailer is merely asking what he must do to preserve his life. That's nonsense. The prisoners are all accounted for. Luke makes sure that the reader understands that. Therefore, the jailer had nothing to fear in way of punishment for derelict of duty. Prisoners were all there. No doubt this jailer had witnessed the commotion of the preaching of Paul and Silas. He'd probably heard it. No doubt he had witnessed all that had happened to them as a result of that preaching, the beating. And now, no doubt, he was made painfully aware of the absolute fact that God was sovereignly in control of all things and that he would one day stand before him and give an account. No, this man, this Philippian jailer, was seeking the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he was after. I want you to see a quote from Dr. Derek Thomas. He says, God had brought about the circumstances in which the jailer had come to the end of himself and was in need of information about the way of salvation that on other occasions might have elicited from him either disdain or indifference. This man was ready to hear the truth about the gospel. He had gotten to the end of his rope. I've been to the end of my rope. Look at Paul's answer in verse 31. He and Silas, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. I want you to note that Paul and Silas did not say, go and join a church, although that was certainly implied as there was only one church in Philippi. The church membership does not save you. Neither do Paul and Silas say, get baptized or take communion. They don't tell the man that he and his household need to be part of a specific denomination. They don't give him a list of do's and don'ts. No. What this man must do to be saved is the very same thing that every single person must do to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. People will turn to this passage or a passage such as this and cry. They'll tell me, see, Paul says nothing about the need to repent here. Therefore, repentance is adding to salvation. To that I say nonsense. The very heart of the meaning of the Greek word that we translate as repent is to change your mind. To change your mind. And when you change your mind about something, actions soon follow. In fact, you cannot change your mind about something of any significance and actions not follow that change of mind. To believe in Jesus is at the very heart of the matter. It is to change your mind about who Jesus is and what he has done. And it's also at the same time to change your mind as to who you are and what you deserve. When that happens, the fruit of repentance or that change of mind is a change in lifestyle. You see, you can no more have a genuine encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and remain the same, remain unchanged, as you can have a genuine encounter with a speeding semi on a bicycle and remain unchanged. When you truly encounter God, you are changed forever. If you are not forever changed, then you have not had a true encounter with Almighty God. Man, this jailer is forever changed. He has believed in Jesus. He has believed in who Jesus claimed to be. He has believed in what Jesus has done. He has come to understand who he is in light of these truths, and he's turned from his sin, and he's fully trusted in Christ. This man, this Philippian jailer, has been redeemed. And then he introduces his whole household to the saving faith found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at verses 32 through 34. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. quite likely that the home of this jailer was attached to the prison. Paul and Silas preached the gospel to the jailer's family, and Luke records for us that they also believed. Can you imagine? Then the jailer takes the two missionaries to this well or perhaps a stream, and he washes them and he cares for them and he treats their wounds. And as Luke says, immediately the jailer and all those who had believed in his household were baptized. You see, that's a natural progression of things. Once one comes to faith, that person is to obediently follow that profession of faith with baptism. If you have not been baptized, you should be. Not a suggestion. Although it has no saving power, it is commanded by our Lord. To reject or refuse to be baptized is to live in a state of disobedience. And after the baptism, the jailer brought the missionaries into his home. Think of that. What a turn of events. Paul and Silas go from this filthy dungeon in stocks in this dungeon to the home of the keeper of the dungeon, eating at his table. That's the power of God. The jailer and his family were redeemed and they rejoiced greatly, Luke notes for us. When someone comes to faith, it's an occasion to rejoice. It is a miracle. It's the greatest miracle ever. When someone who is dead in their sins is made alive, that's a miracle. When an entire household comes to faith, how much more reason is there then to rejoice? Oh, how God turned the tables. Well, so what? My favorite question. What are we to take away from our passage this Lord's Day? Several things. First, we need to understand. We need to see and understand that it is God who is ultimately in control of all things. I say this all the time, and I don't mean that you simply acknowledge that to be true. That's not what I mean. I mean that each of you need to fully understand and get it into your heads that it is God who is in control of everything that's going on in your life. Because God is either sovereign or he's not. He has appointed the time for you to be born. The very moment, you had nothing to do with it. He appointed it. You weren't born too late and you weren't born too early. You were appointed exactly at the time that God wanted you to be born. And he has appointed the very moment of your death. It's already recorded. It is in God's hand, and there is not a single thing that you can do to add 1 millisecond to the length of your life. Did you know that? Because it is already determined. And secondly, when you encounter trials, know that God is using those trials to carry out his will. He's using the trials that you encounter for your good and his glory. And this is a reoccurring theme in Scripture. We hear this over and over and over again. When God repeats something, maybe we should listen. But I want you to see where we see it in Scripture. So the first one is from Paul. We're going to go through a couple of passages here pretty quick. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. We exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Or here's one from James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Are we considering our trials joy? Here's Paul again. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. One of my favorites. And finally, the Apostle Peter. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him. And note this, because he cares for you. God cares for you. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. knowing that he has everything under control. Because he's God and you're not. He cares for you. And thirdly, fear not. As believers, we need to be acting like we know who's in control. Stop cowering around in fear. Because if God is for us, then who can possibly or what can possibly be against us? If you say that you believe in the sovereign rule of an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God, then act like it or stop saying it. If you are genuinely redeemed, then you are a child of the Most High God. Think of that. Your daddy is God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth. What on earth could you possibly have to fear? Let's start acting like we belong to the God of all creation. Let's resolve to have the God-given courage of Paul and Silas, no matter what we might face. And finally, and most importantly, if you are not redeemed, then you are not a child of the Most High God, because everyone is not children of God. And if that's the case, then there is much to fear. But there's hope. There is hope because you don't have to remain in that position. You can understand that you've sinned against God. You can repent. You can change your mind. Forsake your sins and trust in Christ. You can cry out to God right now, right where you sit in repentance and faith, and he will redeem you and adopt you into his family. And then you can get busy living a life that's marked by courage, boldness, as you seek to serve God in all that you do. I call on you to do that today. Do it today. Because today is a day of salvation. And now is the accepted time. Repent and trust in Christ today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the example of Paul and Silas that we see, and what an opportune time it is to look at something such as this when there is fear all around us. God, we see the courage that you give Paul and Silas, and Lord, we ask for some of that courage, that we might boldly proclaim your truths, that we might live our lives courageously as you've called us to live, because you do not give those who belong to you a spirit of fear and timidity, but one of courage and of a sound mind, the ability to think. God, help us to use our heads. And Lord, if there are those here today who don't know you, I pray that you would move upon their hearts, draw them to yourself, and redeem them today. And God, we give you the glory in all things and pray above all that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.